Each year we are blessed with having Aaron and Matt write a special song for our retreat. And so we'll have that next. It's entitled A Strong Man. And those who have practiced it will congregate in the back. The rest of us will listen and enjoy. So each year for the past 18 years, we've zeroed in on one object of God's creation, opening up the volume of nature, and thinking about it, pondering it, and trying to draw spiritual truths from it. One of the things I've always kind of liked to do, but I've never actually had a chance to do it, is give a test at the end of the sermon to see how many people have gotten anything out of it. But every time I've tried that right before the sermon ends, they seem to pick this up and they all leave, so there's nobody here to take the test. So we're going to reverse the situation this morning. I'm going to give you a test first. What I'm going to do is read some names to you, and see if you can find a connection between all these names that I'm reading. So these are the names. Tonatiuh, Elkai, Kaltha, Ansoy, Horus, Akin, Hiruko, Apollo, Kinich Kakmo, Tuak, Ray, Helos, Shamash, Shapash, Sawini, Veritar. Anybody?
Gods of the Egyptians.
You're close.
They're all sun gods.
And they're taken from many different many different cultures. And it seems like every ancient culture has a sun god. Now, the Egyptians worshipped everything that moved. But it seems like the one common denominator here is that these are sun gods. And we can really understand why, because life as we know it simply could not exist without the sun. And so it's perfectly understandable that every ancient culture would have a sun god. From the scientific point of view, it would be virtually impossible to overestimate the importance of the sun to our planet and everybody living on it. Now, all of us have experienced the mood changes in the workplace, in the neighborhood, etc., when all of a sudden we have a stretch of 3 weeks when we don't see the sun. And tempers flare, and people snap at each other, sometimes even almost coming to blows. When the sky is clear and the sun shines bright again, it's all past, and everybody's spirits lift up. Imagine how much more this must be true if you were back in the early 1900s and you were an Arctic explorer, where you could go for 2 to 3 months without seeing the sun at all. One man put it this way, a man who was one of the Arctic explorers in the early 1900s. As long as the sun was with us to measure the night and day, it was not so bad. But when the sun disappeared, a sort of sickening sensation of loneliness came over us. This is from a book called The Ice Master. And men who would walk out in 40 degree below zero weather and spend hours looking at the beautiful northern lights, which are from the sun, by the way. These same men were in despair when the sun didn't shine even for a minute, for months on end. Now, the sun has been an object of intense study in the scientific world for hundreds of years, but I would imagine that has intensified during the last 2 or 3 decades. I spent a lot of time earlier in the year. In fact, I was really excited about studying the sun. And right after the nature retreat last year, I started studying for it. And there is a wealth of material out there in the books that I looked at. Most of it was way, way over my head, completely out of my league. I couldn't understand half of it. But of all the reading that I did during the first 2 or 3 months of this study, there was one quote that I remembered that gave me a ton of comfort, and I'm wondering if it might give you the same comfort that it gave me. And the quote, I believe, is from a heathen scientist, heathen man. This is what he said. The sun, with all the planets revolving around it and depending upon it, can still ripen a bunch of grapes as though it had nothing else in the universe to do. And I found that absolutely intriguing, especially in view of the fact that the Son in Scripture unmistakably is a type of Jesus Christ. And with all that he does, holding the whole creation together, he still takes the time to ripen a little cluster of grapes, as though that's all he had to do. The interest shown in minute little details. Well, the Son is a type of Christ. The best definition I have ever heard of science is this: science is thinking God's thoughts after him. That's what true science is, not false science. If we want a correct understanding of the world that we're living in, we should listen to the one who created it. And we should start with Scripture and work out, rather than start out there in the boonies and try and work back. Now, I found more than 150 references to the Son in the King James Bible. That's a lot of them. And by far the majority of them had to do with the Son being the source of light. Now, what I'm going to give you in the next minute or two perhaps means more to me than it does to some of you. I don't know. To me, it means a lot. There are five words in the King James Bible that are translated Son. Four of them are Hebrew words. They're found in the Old Testament. One of them is a Greek word, which is found in the New Testament. And students of Scripture know that in Scripture, five is the number of grace. Physically speaking, the S-U-N is one of the greatest gifts God has given us. Spiritually speaking, the S-O-N is the greatest gift. And it's all grace. It's all grace. I learned in science class when I was way back in the, must have been second or third grade, and I know some of these numbers have changed a little bit, but I learned that there are seven basic colors. And that if you would take a ray of sunlight and pass it through a prism, these are the seven colors you would get: red, orange, yellow, green, indigo, blue, and violet. These are the seven colors that you see in a prism. Go through light. Now, I don't believe that it's by accident that in the Old Testament Hebrew language, a verb has seven conjugations. Seven of them. And I'm linking this together with something like Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. Now, I know this won't mean probably anything to any of you, but the seven conjugations of a Hebrew word are these, a Hebrew verb: kal, niphal, pael, pual, hiphal, hophal, and hiphpael. What does that mean? Well, let's look at it this way. Let's look at the seven conjugations as perhaps being compared to seven rays of light. Or we'll look at it this way. The Hebrew verb can be written, the meaning of it can be written in seven different colors of ink. Well, what are the seven different variations of the Hebrew word? And I'm not going to spend much time on this, but let's take one word, the verb katal, which in the Hebrew means killed. Now, the seven different versions of there are variations. If they're number one, the kal, you would translate it, he killed. The second one, the niphal, you would translate, he was killed. First one's active, second one's passive. The pael, if it was written in that color ink, would be translated, he killed violently. A very violent death. The pu'al would be translated, he was killed violently. The hiphal would be translated, he caused to kill. The hufal would be translated, he was caused to kill. And the last one, the hithpael, would be translated, he killed himself. Now, these are all variations of one Hebrew word, like the seven rays of light that a prism separates when the light passes through it. Now, according to astronomers, and I knew this before I started studying these books that I was reading, according to astronomers, there's nothing really special at all about the sun. It is mediocre. There are hundreds of thousands of stars in the heavens, astronomers tell us, that are much larger than the sun and much brighter than the sun. And the one star that one of our seminary professors always used to refer to was a star that you've probably seen and maybe not realized it. It's in the constellation Orion. And it's the right shoulder of it. And the name of the star is Betelgeuse. Astronomers tell us, and I'm going by their word, I can't tell, but they tell us that Betelgeuse is so large that if the Earth were placed at its center, the sun, more than 93 million miles away, would not break through the outer crust. That boggles the imagination. The radius of that thing is more than 93 million miles. So I can see where the astronomers come up with what they do. The sun is mediocre compared to some of these other stars. Well, God looks at it in quite a different way. My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. First occurrences in the Bible are always extremely important. And the first occurrence of the sun, which and it's not called by name, it's referred to. The first occurrence is right exactly where we would expect to find it. The opening verses are the opening chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. I don't know of an astronomer who would ever call the sun a great light. But that's what God says. And for sure I don't know of any astronomer that would call the moon a great light. It doesn't even have any light of its own. It only reflects light. God said, two great lights. Well, how can the sun be a great light? And the moon be a great light? You know, even some of the astronomers that I read figured this out. The importance of the sun doesn't come from its size or its brightness. It comes from its closeness to the earth. Aha. And then I think back to what that one astronomer said. You know, the sun, with all it has to do, still takes the time to ripen a little cluster of grapes, as if that's all it had to do in the whole universe. Well, what about the S-O-N? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness, that's you and me by nature, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And then the words of the fisherman to you and to me. Chapter 1 of his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I can remember back in my senior year at seminary, and the old gray-haired professor was teaching us how to preach when we got out. And his message was basically three words. He said, young man, when you get out to preach, make Christ big. Well, that's what Scripture does. Let's look at a few of the verses of the Son, the S-U-N, and relate that to the S-O-N as we look at a visible image of the spiritual. The control that the Son has in creation. Psalm 104, beginning at verse 20. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. And by the way, I don't think we'd ever know this unless the Holy Spirit told us. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens, and man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. It's all governed by the sun, unless you work the night shift. The sun has two different results in Scripture, a good thing and a bad thing, depending upon who it shines upon. A positive thing, Psalm 84, verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. That's about as clear as you can get, comparing the S-U-N to the S-O-N. The Lord God is a sun and a shield, and God will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now there's another side to the sun, which God tells us we're exempt from. Psalm 91, beginning at verse 4. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Destruction at noonday. It can happen. It happened on Golgotha, didn't it? When very mysteriously the sun was darkened at 12 noon until 3. Then Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him, the sun, to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Now, there are more than 200 references in Scripture to darkness. And this is one of the great themes of the Bible, the light versus the darkness. We find this all over the place, starting out in the opening verses of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. John picks up on this in his opening words of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. That's light. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness fought against it, but couldn't conquer it. Isn't this interesting? Scientists tell us that darkness has no existence by itself. Darkness is the absence of light. And total darkness is going to be at that last day when the words of God are spoken to the children of the devil, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Some images from Scripture of darkness, your enemy and mine. There is a great light. There's also a great dragon. And the great dragon is the wicked one. Job 5:14, very, very quickly. I'm just going to read these through. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and they grope in noonday as in the night. These are the children of the devil. They're groping. They don't know where they're going. They're stumbling around in the dark. Why? Because the entrance of thy word giveth light, and they've rejected the word. Psalm 74, verse 20, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Psalm 82, verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Ecclesiastes 2, 13 and 14. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. 1 Peter 2:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. This world is a dark place. Don't you kid yourself. But there's a light shining in it. And then the day star arise in your hearts. And then Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Darkness of this world is equated with spiritual wickedness in high places. There are 8 verses that I found in the Bible that talks about people sitting in darkness. You can't get in a more desperate situation than that. If you're stumbling in the darkness, at least there's a chance that you might stumble on the light. But if you're sitting in darkness, you're done. And that was your condition and mine by nature. And 8 is the number of the new beginning. This is a picture of hell. Now, I have to bring in one important thing here that we have to be very, very careful about. And that is that we do not equate the powers of darkness with the powers of God, as though they were both equal. There was an ancient false doctrine that it's been around ever since the world began, that there are 2 equal forces in the world, light and darkness, and these two are going at it. Well, it sometimes seems that way. But darkness in Scripture is not equal to the power of light. And when the Bible seems to talk that way, what the Holy Spirit is doing is emphasizing to us the power of darkness and the power of the enemy that you and I have to fight against. And the reason he's doing that is to drive us deeper and deeper into the Word. But darkness was created by God also. Let's not forget that. And the devil was created by God also. And let's not forget that. Now, there's a couple passages I'm just going to read through that back this whole thing up. Daniel 2, verse 22. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. God knows exactly what's in the darkness. He knows exactly what's in the devil's mind and heart. He knows. Ezekiel 8, verse 12, he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Well, that's the way the heathen think. They can do their things under the cover of darkness, and they're not going to get punished for it, because God can't see in the dark. He's the God of the light, not the God of the dark. That's their reasoning. They'll find out how wrong they are at the last day. Psalm 139, verse 9. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as in the day. The darkness and night are both alike unto thee. Now, I can't find a clearer passage than Isaiah 45, verse 7. This is the Lord God speaking. This is what he says. I form the light and create darkness. God does that. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, you've got to understand this correctly, but the point we're making right now is that the devil and Jesus Christ are not standing on equal ground slugging it out. That's not the way it is. The Son of God is in full control of every single thing. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and he's not lying. And he controls every move that the devil makes, and he works it together for the good of God's people. That's how good he is. Make Christ big. Now, the best thing, the Son, and I really hope that you continue this study on your own at home. The Son, I don't know of anything in nature that's a better type of Jesus Christ than the Son is in so many, 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 many ways. But the best one is the one we saw in Psalm 19, verse 6. The Son is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. The Son of God is pictured as a bridegroom. And his people are pictured as the bride. That's why in the beginning God said he created two great lights. The greater to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night. Well, the sun and the moon. The sun is a type of Jesus Christ, and the moon is a type of you and me. We have no light by ourselves, but we're great. Why are we great? Because we reflect the light of the sun. That's the greatness that's in you and me. And it's all by grace. And we're heading forward to a day that was planned way back in eternity before God created anything. And it was a wedding day, a wedding between his son and his bride, the church. And the devil has been trying to stop that wedding ever since Eden's garden. He tried to do it by murdering the bridegroom. That didn't work. It worked for 3 days. But then he rose again on the third day, so that didn't work. Now what he's trying to do is cause the bride to become unfaithful and capture her. That's not going to work either. Because the Son of God sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart and mine, and greater is he that dwells in you than he that dwells in the world. And then finally the prophecy, two passages, two things. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword, a great light, now you've got a great sword, great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. And then Revelation 12, verse 9, and that great dragon which was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out. His angels were cast out with him. First he was cast out into the earth. Now he's going to be cast out into the pit. And then the wedding bells are going to ring. And we're going to live happily ever after. It's going to happen. We can count on it. Now we'll continue with a duet. Tammy and Michelle, Blessed Are They.